All right, but I encourage you to turn your copy of God's Word to Psalm chapter 3. Shouldn't even call it Psalm, just Psalm 3, the chapter. It's a Psalm, not a chapter.
Mom, can you...
Psalm 3 this morning. While you're turning there, this is our last week in the gym, Lord willing. The pews are supposed to be here on Wednesday, and we will be, unless something goes wrong, over there again, where the air conditioner keeps up in the room. So, Psalm 3. Follow along your copy of God's Word. A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You have smitten all of my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. God added his blessing to the reading of his word. So we're in the Psalms for the summer, and the Psalms are a divinely inspired collection of songs. And these songs were used to shape the worship of Israel, both privately and corporately. The Psalter does two things. First, it does just that. It gives substance to our worship. The New Testament doesn't limit our worship to the use of songs. It mentions hymns and spiritual songs as well. But the New Testament, in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, call us to use the Psalms as a part of our worship. And so, the Psalms give shape, they give substance to our worship of God. But they also have a teaching ministry, which all music in the church is supposed to. The Psalms teach us how to worship God in every circumstance of life. I keep using that one line phrase. I hope it gets branded in your brain. The purpose of the Psalms is to teach us to worship God in all of life's circumstances. And the Psalm in front of us today is a prayer. Psalms often are. It's a prayer that expresses trust in God during a time of great difficulty. Now, before we walk through the substance of the song, there's just two structural features that we need to note. I won't mention these every time, but since this is the first time we've encountered them since we started this little series on the Psalms, I'll make note of them now. The first is the presence of the word Selah. I didn't say it. I tried to do it at least one time. I forgot on the other times. But the word Selah is a musical term, and with all the musical terms that we come across in the Psalms, and there's a number of them, we're not exactly sure what they mean, but our best guess is that a Selah is a musical interlude. It's a pause. And its purpose is for the worshiper to be able to meditate on what has just been said. Right? We will do this at times as well, right? There'll be a pause in our music that's not so our musicians can show off their musical ability. The idea is that we think on, we chew on, we meditate on the truths we have just encountered. So, that is why it's there. When I read through the Psalms, I attempt to pause when I get to it rather than say it, but that doesn't always happen either. The other structural feature to note on this Psalm is that there is a heading. That in a Hebrew Bible, the first verse of the Bible would be that phrase, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, and then in their Bible, verse 1 in our Bible would be verse 2, and so on. These headings are part of the inspired text, and they give us information about the Psalm. Sometimes it's not particularly helpful information, like a miktam. We don't have a clue what a miktam is. It's a musical term, whatever. But sometimes the information is not particularly helpful. Other times it provides helpful insight into the meaning of the psalm. And so, this heading on Psalm 3 gives us two things, two pieces of information. First, it tells us who the author is, David. That really shouldn't be a shock to us. David wrote more of the Psalms than any other author from a human perspective. The Spirit used him in that way, in a profound way. He composed a huge portion of the book of Psalms. And the second thing he tells us is the circumstances out of which this psalm was born. And that is when he fled from Absalom, his son. You can read about those circumstances in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. In fact, you may want to go read through it this afternoon. I'm not going to go through all the details of those chapters, but I will be alluding to it. And so if you're familiar with the life of David, you know that it's during the later years of his reign, he had a season of spiritual apathy that got him into some pretty big trouble. When he should have been with his military, warring against his enemies, he was behind in Jerusalem. And this apathy led to indiscretion. As he was on the top of his palace, on the rooftop of his palace one evening, he saw a woman taking a bath. And instead of looking away, as he should have, he engaged in lust. And that lust was then left unchecked, which ultimately led to him committing adultery with the wife of one of his military commanders. And once they discovered they couldn't hide their sin because she was pregnant, David compounded his sinful actions by first trying to cover up his sin, and when that didn't work, he resorted to murder. Yet despite all of this, God was not done with David. As an act of pure and undeserved grace, well, that's undeserved, it's kind of unnecessary and descriptive of grace, but as an act of God's pure grace, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David for his sin. And I think for David, this was probably such a huge relief, right? You ever been in that situation where you're engaged in something you're not supposed to be, and you know it, and you're trying to manage it, and it's like, you finally get caught, it's like this relief, I can quit trying to manage it and actually deal with it now. I think that David he immediately confesses his sin and repents. I think that this was a relief for him. But he confessed his sin, he sought forgiveness, and was restored to fellowship with God and his people. And one of the great gifts of God out of that circumstance was that God used David to write Psalm 51, which teaches us how to worship God when we have been engaged in sin. It's a wonderful prayer of repentance. Now David was restored. David was forgiven. But that didn't remove all the temporal consequences of his actions. The child that was conceived of Bathsheba would still die. And God told David that he would experience turmoil and opposition from within his own family for the rest of his life. And that happened. In fact, 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19 tell the story of how his oldest son, Absalom, led a rebellion against David and the king. As a king, and he wanted to replace David as king. And that was after a whole bunch of other mess had already transpired. But when David discovered Absalom's plot, it was almost too late, and he had to flee Jerusalem in haste. And things got pretty dicey for David. In fact, if God had not intervened through the faithful service of several men that were loyal to David, Absalom would have killed him that night. That is the context into which Psalm 3 is written. David, running for his life on the edge of death, enemies surrounding him, and his response of worship to God is this psalm. And so there are four stanzas. Each stanza has four lines, except the last one has got five, a fitting conclusion. And the opening stanza states the problem that David faces. And as we've already read it, but three times he talks about the numbers of his adversaries. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased, many are rising up against me, many are saying of my soul. By saying the same thing three times, David is driving home the point that his enemies have greatly multiplied. He feels the weight of that. He feels the precariousness of his situation. His enemies have surrounded him. Once again, I mentioned this in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and chapter 15. Absalom comes into Jerusalem, David flees, and in chapter 16, Ahithophel, an ungodly counselor, is telling Absalom, go after David. Go after him, and while he's tired, while he's scared, don't give him a chance to organize. He is still a mighty warrior. Don't give him a chance to get to cover. Go after him, kill him tonight, and the kingdom will be yours. And God, though, thwarted that counsel through Hushai, man loyal to David that stayed behind and gave unwise counsel that God used, the deceptive counsel that God used to keep Absalom from killing his father. And if God had not intervened in that moment, because the text tells us that God caused Absalom to go with Hushai's counsel, not Ahithophel's counsel. If God had not intervened, David, from a human perspective, would have been killed. His enemies have greatly multiplied. And yet that is not the ultimate problem in David's mind. Because see how that stanza ends. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. David sees this whole circumstance ultimately through the prism of not what's happening to him, but as an offense against God. The people are saying either God would not or perhaps could not save David. And David's primary concern in this moment is not for his personal safety, but for God's glory. This isn't about me, David said. This is about God and his purposes. And that Salem that rests there is very fitting, because the idea is pause and think about what David just said. And the idea, I think, is that we allow our minds to think through the grid of the Davidic covenant. Because Psalm 3 follows Psalm 2, a past kindergarten. But we looked at Psalm 2 last week, which was all about God's covenant with his anointed king. First David, but then how that ultimately reaches out to Christ. And opposition to God's anointed is ultimately opposition to God. Psalm 3 follows Psalm 2. And so David is seeing this opposition he's experiencing through the grid of the covenant that God has made with him, and understands this isn't really about me. This is about people kicking against God and his rule in their lives. And because David sees this to be ultimately about God, he then looks to God for the solution. So as we step into the second verse of the song, in verses 3 and 4, David turns his thoughts to the character of God. He addresses his praise, first of all, directly to God. Verse 3 starts with the word but, creating a wonderful contrast. People are saying there's no deliverance for David in God, but David knows something different about God. In contrast to their opinion of God, now comes what David knows to be true. Brothers and sisters, when we face times of adversity, hardship, suffering, we must remind ourselves of the character of our God. And that's exactly what David is getting ready to do. He's going to rehearse for himself the character of God, and he starts with God's covenant name. Lord. When you come across that word Lord, capital L and then smaller capitals, small caps is what they call that, that is an indication that is God's covenant name, Yahweh. It's his covenant name, that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And if David turns his thoughts towards God, he thinks not just through the grid of the Abrahamic covenant, but through the Davidic covenant. God, you're the God that has entered into this covenant relationship with me as your chosen king. I'm going to live in the light of the promises of your word. And then he begins to rehearse the character of God. He describes God first as a shield. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. This speaks to God's protection of David, something he really needed in that moment, right? David's a slightly skilled warrior, right? And he's got mighty men that do some pretty, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll discover David's mighty men, they were quite the characters. They did some pretty incredible things. But David doesn't trust in himself. He doesn't trust his own capacities. God is my protector. He is the shield around me. If I come through this circumstance, and David knows he will, because through Nathan, he already knows that Bathsheba's going to have another son who's going to be the king. That's why he knows that Absalom's issue isn't really with him. He's kicking against the purposes of God. God is my protector. He is the shield around me that will protect me. But secondly, he says that God is my glory. God is my glory. Let's say, think about David. When we first meet him as a teenager, we're told that he's a handsome man. He's a skilled musician. He is a skilled warrior. He's the king of a country with an awful lot of power. David, from a human perspective, possessed quite a bit of glory. But that's not what he gloried in. God, you are my glory. I find my delight not in myself and my capacities. I find my delight in you, who you are, how you act. You, O Lord, are my glory. I was thinking about that statement. My mind went to this great song by the Gettys. It says, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or loss, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Two wonders I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And the stanza of that song says, I will rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him and no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. David says, God, you're my glory. All this other stuff, well, those are just gifts from your gracious hand. From there, he then makes the statement, not only my glory, but you're the one who lifts my head. This is a picture of God sustaining and strengthening David. David knew that where he was in life, in terms of the good things, not the bad things, but where he was in life as king, as covenant, in this covenant with God, all the blessings he knew in life were his, not because of his own capacities, but because of the character of God. David never thought for a moment that he brought down the giant. He knew it was God working through him. And he knew he would survive this ordeal, not through his own efforts or plans, but because of the character of God. You have sustained me all of these years, and you will continue to do that into the future. You're the one that lifts my head. Finally, he notes how God is a God who answers prayer. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Once again, David understood he didn't merit God's favor. Why was he having to run? It was the consequences of his sinful choices. God said, this is what's going to come about in this life, not eternally, but in this life, there are consequences for your actions, David. You're going to have opposition from within your own family. David knows he's running for his life because of his mistakes. And he cried to God for mercy. He knows he doesn't deserve God's favor. But he still pled for grace and mercy. And God answered. God answered. We don't pray because we think God owes us anything. We pray because of the kindness of our God, and he is a good father who delights to give good gifts to his children. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Because Christ has accomplished our salvation and acts as our great high priest, what should we do? The text tells us, therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." David didn't come before God to barter with him, saying, "You know, if you do this for me, scratch my back, and I'll do this for you." He came as a sinner, entirely dependent upon the grace of God, and cast himself on his mercy. "I cry to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me." Because that is the character of our good. So David reminds himself of the character of God in stanza 2. And then as you step into David into stanza 3, you find David now having to put his faith into practice by trusting God. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." I don't know about you, but when I'm stressed, sleep is not the natural place I go. That tends to flee. Once again, go read 2 Samuel. That night, they had to cross the Jordan River and escape, and they set a guard and all this other stuff because there's very real present danger. David's response, he lay down and he went to sleep. And he woke up because God had sustained him. David is relying on what he knows to be true about God. Brothers and sisters, there's a difference between knowing propositional truth and living by those truths. How often do we tell ourselves, "Well, God is absolutely sovereign. He's in complete control." And then we turn around and get angry at God when the life circumstances aren't what we want them to be. We know it to be true, but we're not practicing it. "Oh, God's a God of grace and forgiveness. Isn't that great? Until he requires me to have grace towards someone else and to forgive them." There's a difference between knowing about God in our head and allowing those truths to be needed into our lives and then to come out of us. David, in this moment, and I say this moment because we know of other moments in David's life when he wasn't living in the life who God is. But in this moment, David is putting into practice the truths that he knows to be about God. He let it go. He went to bed and had a great night's sleep. And then he chooses trust over fear. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." He chooses trust over fear. In the face of immense odds, though tens of thousands of people surround me, have set themselves against me round about, I will not be afraid. Just so you know, in Hebrew, they don't have a number higher than 1,000. So once you get to 999,999, that's it as far as their number system goes. That's why when you get tens of thousands and myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands in the Old Testament, that's their way of saying this is a number higher than we can calculate. David is saying, "I don't care what the odds are. Tens of thousands of people can surround me. I will not be afraid." Why? Because, to use the words of the New Testament, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But it's a choice here. I'm guessing it's not a one-time choice he had to make, but one he had to choose moment by moment, day by day, as he went through this ordeal. So David's confidence is rooted not in his military might, but in the character of God. That then brings us to the closing stanza of the psalm, where David finally makes his plea to God for salvation. "Arise, O Lord," once again using God's covenant name, "save me O my God. This plea for salvation is rooted in his past experience of God's salvation. This isn't the first time in David's life he's been running in the wilderness for his life. It's how he knew so much about the character of God. You go to the front end of his life, and he spent years running in the wilderness from Saul, who was trying to kill him because God had chosen David over Saul. So David knew where to go from his past experience. He knew of the salvation of God, and that sustained him in this moment and gave him a confidence to cry to God, "In the way you have worked to save my life in the past, God, will you save me again?" But this plea for salvation, because remember, ultimately, David doesn't think this is about himself, but about God. And so he sees this through the lens, not just of a personal enemy to David, but of the wicked who are opposed to God. And that's why he says, "You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Remember, Psalm 1 comes before Psalm 3, too. And there we were introduced to the wicked who are opposed to God, and God is dealing with them. And David is saying, not only, God, are you about saving your people, but you are going to destroy the wicked. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked in the past. You'll do it again. It's not a pretty picture, right? Getting whacked in the face with a club and all your teeth getting busted out. It sounds painful. That's the picture, though. That's the picture. God, save me. Because you're the type of God that saves your people, and you're the type of God that destroys your enemies. And I need to experience that salvation now. O God, arise and act in the glory of your great name. Then he ends the psalm with a declaration of God's salvation. And then his subsequent blessing upon his people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He gives it. He works it. God, David is saying, God, it's not Joab and his military prowess that's going to get me out of this. It's not my sword, it's you. Salvation is yours. You give it. Because, God, you're the type of God that brings salvation, your people are blessed. Because you serve. Your blessing be upon your people. Once again, interesting prayer in that moment. Because God's people, the Jews, are split in half. Half of them going after Absalom, half of them faithful to David. And David isn't saying, you know, just bless my half. God, may your blessing be upon your people. Undeserved favor. May God's blessing rest on us, undeserved, yet screaming his glory, his grace. So what? What do we do with this? I'm not sure about you, but I'm not going to go home tonight and worry that someone's going to surround my house and kill me. What do you and I take away from a psalm like this? One of the things I thought about this week, and this isn't directly found in the text of the psalm, but from the circumstances that gave birth to it. One of the things that I think we must remember as we worship God is that our past failures do not need to define our present enjoyment of God. I have made the observation in the past that there are Christians that I have been around. I don't have any one of you in mind here, so don't try to figure out what I'm talking about here, but I have observed in the past, this is true particularly of senior saints, perhaps, who have to start to slow down in life, who define their present faithfulness to God by their past acts of service. Yet they've retired from serving God today. And they define my standing before God on what I did 20 years ago, rather than their relationship today. It's not a healthy thing. But the opposite, this is what I was thinking about this week, the opposite is also true. God, our past failures, our past shortcomings, don't need to define who we are today. Just because you did something you weren't supposed to do 15 years ago doesn't mean that continues to define you today, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. He has borne all of our sins in His body on the cross. He has borne them away, and they are gone. And Satan seeks to take our past failures and to put them back on top of us for us to carry them around rather than leaving them nailed to the cross of Christ. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And he was suffering the consequences of that in this moment. But that didn't define him, because he understood not only that God had forgiven him and had cleansed him. And now, instead of acting like Saul when he was under the disciplining hand of God, he's trusting God. He's walking closely with God. One of the great wonders to me as I look at the life of David is after his great failure, and his whole life is in turmoil after that, the only thing you see in David's life is an expression of trust in God. He never chafed at his circumstances. He just leaned into the character of his good God and walked faithfully after that. May that be true of us this morning as well. For some of you, quit allowing Satan to heap the guilt of what you did last month or last year or last decade onto you. Christ has already dealt with it. Let us go forward in freedom. We can do this because our relationship with God is based on His grace, not our personal merit. Paul will say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, we can be used by Him for His glory. Because of that, we can trust God. That's what this psalm is about. It's about trusting God in every circumstance. We can trust God that He is working His purposes for His glory. And if His glory is our passion, like it was for David, then that's what we should ultimately want. That we can glory in God and what He is doing despite the brokenness of our situation. Because He's a good God. He only does what's right. Finally, as I thought about this psalm, we need to learn to receive God's discipline as an act of His love and grace, not as an act of retribution. David's turmoil in his life was not God making him pay for his sin. Bathsheba. It wasn't. That's retribution. That is not the character of God. Yes, his actions had consequences in this life that he had to deal with, just like my dumb choices had consequences that although I can be forgiven and move on from, doesn't necessarily mean the consequences. I mean, if I go spend my life savings and then ask God to forgive me, He will forgive me, but that doesn't mean my money shoots back up in my bank account. Nice if it did. God disciplines us not as an act of retribution, but as an act of love. Again, Hebrews chapter 12. We read this about the character of God. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to His sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. David had experienced the chastening hand of God, and he received it as an act of God's love, as the ministering of his grace into his life. And it moved him from a place of apathy and sin to a place of trust and worship. I don't know what God's doing in your life. Sometimes the path he takes us down is downright why we need the body of Christ, by the way. That's what it's talking about, is to strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees. Not talking about your own weak hands, your own weak knees. Looking around, strengthen each other's weak hands and each other's feeble knees, that together we might follow Christ. We can worship God and know his goodness, his glory, his greatness, no matter how awful the circumstance. Because he's good, we can trust him. Father, we do come to you with hearts of trust. Forgive us for those times when we struggle. Forgive us for those times when, like David, we have gone astray. Thank you that you love us so much, that your grace does not leave us wallowing in our pain and misery. That you come to us, you minister your grace to us by lifting our feet from the mire of it and setting them on firm and stable ground, setting them on the rock who is Christ. Father, for my brothers and sisters here this morning whose hearts perhaps are feeling sorrowful, or overwhelmed, or being maligned in some way, Lord God, may they lean into you and experience the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding as they trust you, not just in the moments of good, but in the moments of adversity. And we thank you for your word and for this song that teaches us how to worship you. And life is worth calling us to trust, because you are a God worthy to be trusted. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.